Well, good morning for the last time this current year. Nice to be with you folks, and trust that what little bit I've been able to share with you has been helpful and encouraging. Before I forget it, my wife just reminded me she was on the phone with Augie yesterday, and Augie wanted to be remembered to you folks. She still remembers a lot of happy times. Yeah, and we remember it too, because we used to have, I can't remember the name of this place, just down the road here on Elston, I think. We used to go there and eat together when she was still around. Last week, we talked about that bit of a complex portion in James chapter 5. And I think I pointed out that really the main lesson out of that whole section is the importance of prayer. And Darlene mentioned to me after the meeting last week that maybe I could suggest to you a little booklet on prayer that she has used with two or three of the ladies up in Dubuque. It's an everyday publication. It's just called Prayer, Intercessory Prayer. It's written by Faye Smart. Faye was the wife of John Smart, who was very, very well-known in CMML in years gone by. And he was president up at Emmaus in 1975 when the Lord took him. I've not gone through this personally, but on the basis of my wife's recommendation, I would say it's very, very good. It's not very long, but it's just called Intercessory Prayer by Faye Smart, and those can be obtained from everyday publications. So I had to be sure that I mentioned that to you this morning. Now, we will be reading this today from 1 John chapter 1. But before we do that, I wanted to mention to you that in the 1960s, 1970s, probably dating back into the latter part of the 1950s, one of the very, very popular Christian leaders in evangelicalism was Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer started the Labrie Institute in Switzerland, I think in the latter part of the 50s. He was quite a remarkable man, wrote a good number of books. He was really zeroed in on culture and how Christians should be living in modern day culture. And I think, if I remember correctly, his first little book was a little book called Death in the City. I remember picking it up, trying to read it, and he was so far over my head. And he talked about, you know, Byzantine art and things like that, that I had to put the book down. But I did run across a quote from his that I thought was really helpful. In that book, Death in the City, he quoted from a Greek-born Italian artist by the name of Kirinko. And this is what Francis Schaeffer wrote. He said, Kirinko reflected his view of life in his paintings. And in one of his paintings, there are great cities, high towers, shadows, statues, puffing trains, but hardly a human being. The full force of what this meant dawned on me a few years ago when I was traveling by train in Europe. In the first class carriages, there are nice colored pictures. In the second class carriages, there are uncolored pictures, and that obviously was the carriage that Schaeffer was riding in. He said, in my carriage was a photograph of a city, the old city of Geneva. There were streets that I knew very well, but suddenly I saw that in this photograph, there was nobody in the city, and I had a weird sensation of death. And then he said, then I understood what Kirinko was painting. In our generation, there is death in the city. Our generation has nobody home in the universe. Now that is particularly true, has been true, probably more than almost 100 years now. There was a time back in 1917 at a restaurant in New York, there were several men got together. One of those was Jack London, who wrote lots and lots of books about dogs back in his day. He died a drunkard's death, but he was a terrific writer. There were several other men that became authors, but they met together over Peck's Restaurant in New York City. And their purpose was to try and introduce humanism into all of the college campuses across the country. And of course, now that we're living in 2025, obviously, a lot of that has already taken place. And I got to thinking about that the other day. We live, in some ways, we live in a world of shadows. We live in a world where people have no concept that outside of what you can see, there's nothing that exists. And in that sense, I think what Schaefer was writing about is still true today, that for many today, there's nothing in the universe outside. You know, there's death in the city. T.S. Eliot, who also was a British author, not a very nice man, but then he had this to say. He said, "Where is the life which we have lost in living?" A very, very sad outlook on life. So I got to thinking about it, and I felt like, well, where can I find the answer to that in one of the books in the New Testament? And I think the book of 1 John gives us the answer to that, because in the book of 1 John, we learn that there is a God outside of time and space. There is a God that while we live in a lonely universe, maybe we live in a culture where people feel like there's nobody home. We live in a culture of lots and lots of lonely people. There is a God outside time and space. And you and I can know him, and you and I can actually have fellowship with him. Doesn't mean that we can see him, but he's there. And you and I know on the basis of the Word of God, and most of us, I believe, are believers this morning, we know from the basis of our experience that God is there, and we're not alone in the universe in which we live. So I wanted to just read with you the first epistle of John, just the first chapter, but just remind us that when John wrote this first epistle, he was probably at the end of his life. He was an old man. We're not sure, but maybe he was in his 20s when he first met the Messiah. Scripture doesn't actually record when he met Jesus, but he did. And he lived a very, very full life. Several years ago, I went through all of the four Gospels, and I wrote down every reference I could find to the Apostle John. And I found 19 different things that could be true, that was true of him. And by the time he wrote this letter, he had already been released from his imprisonment on the Isle of Patmos, back in the city of Ephesus. At least tradition tells us that. We don't know exactly what he did because Scripture doesn't tell us, but we assume that he was very active as much as he could in his old age, in the church at Ephesus. Some people believe that he used to have to be, tradition says, that he had to be carried into the church meetings, and when he did, he only had one message that he always kept repeating. That was love one another. That was the key message, according to tradition. Now, in 1 John, he's going to deal with the subject of fellowship. And that's why I mentioned the writing of Francis Schaefer, because you and I can actually know the God who is there. But it's interesting what John is going to tell us in this particular passage. And the whole emphasis is fellowship. Now, if I could just remind us a bit about what the New Testament teaches about fellowship, because we use that word a little bit loosely among us as Christians. For example, if I got together with George in the afternoon and there was a big football game on, and we sat down and watched football, we drank Coke together and ate pastries, and we talked about the game, that's not fellowship. That's not New Testament fellowship. That's just spending time together and being friendly with each other. The word fellowship in the New Testament always has a spiritual connotation. The basic word fellowship comes from the Greek word, as many of you know, is the word koinonia, and it really means common. W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, he defines the word this way: fellowship is an association, community, communion, joint participation. That's the key word. And the verb form of this is found in different ways. It's translated, for example, partaker in Philippians chapter 1. But the noun form of that is also used. For example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where the early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship. That's the noun form, but it just simply means a sharing together, or it means common. And then the other interesting thing that helps us understand the context of the word, in Luke chapter 5, Luke records that Peter and John were partners with Simon in the fishing business. And the word partner there is a noun form of the word fellowship or koinonia. So that's kind of the basic meaning of the word fellowship. But when you read through the New Testament, there are at least four expressions of what this kind of fellowship is. The first, it refers to what we share in common because we're believers in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We all share those blessings from the moment of our conversion to the time that the Lord takes us home. But in the New Testament, the word common is used in three different ways. Let me just refer to the references very quick. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul wrote about a common faith. You and I, as believers, we have faith in the Lord Jesus. That's common in the sense that we all are joint participants in our faith in the Lord Jesus. We share the common life because we have the life of Christ in us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, you and I are partakers of grace together. The very moment we were saved, we experienced the grace of God, so we all share in that grace. Jude chapter, not chapter, but the only one chapter in the book, verse 3, said that he was writing about our common doctrine or common faith. So the word is used, the first usage of the word in fellowship is referring to everything that we share in common because we're believers in Christ. So we're all in fellowship together this morning because we're all born again believers. The second use of the word, it refers to what we do together or common service or common participation. I have a whole bunch of verses from the New Testament to demonstrate this, but just refer to one I mentioned a couple of minutes ago. The apostles continued, or the believers continued faithfully, devotedly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in prayer, and breaking of bread. Those were activities that they did together. So when you and I just finished breaking of bread earlier this morning, we were having fellowship with one another because we were together remembering the Lord. So the word fellowship is used in the sense of what we do together or in common service. If you and I went out on the street this morning and started putting little leaflets in the mailboxes, we were serving the Lord, trying to get the gospel out. We're fellowshipping together while we're doing that. That's because we're in a common service together, a common activity. The third use of the word, I'm leading up to something, so kind of bear with me to work through this because I think it's important. The third use of the word fellowship is it refers to what we share with one another. It's a little bit different than what we do together. And as I read through the New Testament, I think the little phrase that best captures this concept of fellowship is that little phrase, one another. If you read through the epistles, you would find that at least 26 or 27 times the writers use that little phrase, one another. Jesus introduced it in the Upper Room Discourse. You know, he said, love one another as I have loved you. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to care for one another. And if you read through all of those one another references, then that would give us an idea of another aspect of fellowship. So with this emphasis, it's talking about reciprocal kind of activities or sharing with each other. And then the last usage of the word, I believe, is here in the book of 1 John. And here in 1 John, he's really talking some more about an emphasis on our daily walk with the Lord, our communion with him. While we all share a common faith, we have common life, we can be involved in common activities, we can be sharing with one another in different ways. In the end, the most important thing is our fellowship, our communion with the Lord. And the book, the little book of 1 John, is really dealing with the subject of fellowship. Now, the reason why I wanted to emphasize that too is I don't know whether there are as many today, but for a period of time, you know, everything goes in cycles in the Christian community and even in Bible teaching. I just met a couple of days ago with a brother in Dubuque, and we were talking about this. And I was reminding him that way back in the 80s, there was this great emphasis in this country among believers on spiritual warfare. So lots of authors were writing books on spiritual warfare. And then there are other kinds of things, and that's kind of cycled out now. We hear about spiritual warfare because it's biblical, but you don't hear preachers talking about spiritual warfare as much. We don't see as many books coming out, on that sort of thing. I've got my whole point of mentioning that to you now. I'm having one of my senior moments. But a book in the book of 1 John, I know what I was going to tell you. There was a number of Bible teachers who believed that John is writing about salvation, that he was giving us tests by which we could know whether we are saved or not. Now, I believe that you can use the text in application for that. Because, for example, in chapter 5, you know, where he said this in verse number 11, he says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And then he adds this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So that's a legitimate application of the text. But I think if you take all of the verses of 1 John together, it's really his main emphasis on having fellowship with God. And he's going to give us different ways that we can know that we're in fellowship with him. So with that bit of an introduction, let's just read through the first chapter of the first epistle of John. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made to us, was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The apostles shared salvation with the Lord Jesus, so you and I share in that same salvation. "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now he's going to apply what he's just written. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him," that is, we're having communion with the Lord, if that's part of our life, "while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." That sounds pretty stark, doesn't it? I think there are two lessons we can learn about fellowship in the first chapter of John's epistle. The first is that fellowship with God is made possible by the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We read about that in verses 1 through 3. And then the rest of that chapter is telling us that obedience is essential for fellowship with the Lord Jesus. But his first point in the chapter is that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus makes it possible that you and I can know him and you and I can have fellowship with him. And notice how John puts it. And by the way, when you read the little plural pronoun we, he's talking about the apostle. He's not really talking about us originally. So he's saying that as apostles, they actually saw Jesus. And he uses four verbs to describe their experience with him in verse number 4. One, we have heard him. They traveled with him for 3 years. They heard him teach. They heard him talk privately. They saw him with their eyes, obviously, because they were walking with him. They looked upon him. And the last verb is really interesting. He says, and we have touched him with our hands. Now, that could mean that maybe when they were moving around together, that there were times when maybe they laid their hands on his arm, or we don't know for sure because Scripture doesn't tell us. But at least in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, you remember he appeared to his disciples. And he said, you know, I have flesh and bones. You know, I'm not a spirit. And then he said, touch me. Now, Scripture doesn't actually say they actually touched him. But maybe that was really what happened on that occasion. They actually did touch him. But at any rate, what John is trying to emphasize is that the Son, Jesus Christ, came out of time, out of eternity into time, and we actually saw him. He is the life. He's called the eternal life in this passage. And John says, because he came into the world, you can have fellowship. You and I can have fellowship with him. I like what Spurgeon once said, that Christ, on the basis of this passage, he said Christ was not a humanized God, and he was not a deified man. He was the God-man. And usually when we write that, or we see it in writing, it will say God hyphen man, meaning that he was truly God and truly man in the same person. I think it was S. Lewis Johnson who once said, he said, there never was a meaning given to a hyphen like there is in this description of the Lord Jesus. He was the God hyphen man. So the first point John is trying to make in this passage is that you and I, though we live in a strange world, you and I can know that God is there because he sent his Son, he lived on the earth, he died for us, and he went back to heaven. Now what he wants to do is to apply that. And he tells us that sometime during the ministry of Jesus, they heard this message. Now, it's interesting when you read the text because you don't know whether John was kind of summarizing, you know, maybe in one little phrase, all of the ministry they heard Jesus give or not, or whether, you know, we don't know for sure. But one of the lessons that he, key lessons that John learned was, that God is light. That's what Jesus taught when he was here on earth. Now, that little phrase, obviously, is interesting because it's really describing the holiness and the purity of God. So that's going to be the basis on some things that he's going to tell us now. So notice with me in your Bible there in verse number 5. He says, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, he's going to give three supposes, or if we says, in the text. Now, probably by the original interpretation of the text, John was probably writing against a group of Gnostics. Paul did this in the book of Colossians. It was a group of people who believed that all matter was evil, so they didn't believe that God can actually become flesh because body is material. So that means that if the body is matter, then matter is evil, then there's no way that God can actually come into the world as the God-man. That's probably who he's talking about. But we're going to apply it to ourselves this morning. So if you and I are saying this morning that we're in communion with the Lord, John's going to tell us three important things about that condition. The first is, he says in verse number 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. Now, walking in darkness obviously means walking in disobedience. Now, sometimes we can disobey unintentionally. But I think John is talking about walking intentionally, being aware of conscious sin in our lives. If we say we're in fellowship with the Lord, and we are actually practicing some sinful habit, John says that we lie. How do we lie? We lie because we say we are in fellowship with him. But if we walk in darkness, we lie and we're not practicing the truth. Now think about the implications of that. It's maybe not as absolute as it would appear in the text. But here's a Christian brother who stands up in the breaking of bread on a Sunday morning and he reads the scriptures. He shares thoughts that are very moving, very helpful in our time of worship. But on Sunday night, he goes home and he watches pornography on his television. He does that and becomes consistent in his life. Now, when that man says that he's walking in fellowship with the Lord, I mean, we're getting into an area which can be very, very complex. But if we take it on the basis of what John tells us in this text, a brother who does that, despite the fact that he may have a good testimony, he may be participating in the life of the local church, but privately, he's involved and has become enmeshed in a sinful habit. That brother, according to this text, is telling a lie. And he's not practicing the truth in the sense that he's not obeying what the Lord says about the whole issue of immorality. So that's really an important truth. But that's the negative side of it. The positive side is found in the next verse. He says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, instead of walking in darkness, walking in disobedience, we are walking in obedience. I mean, if walking in darkness is disobedience, then walking in the light is obedience. But it's a really, really interesting text. And so we probably should ask ourselves, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, I have a friend of mine who used to say, well, it just simply means obey, which is true. But our knowledge of the will of God is really different from one believer to the other. There's lots of things about the scriptures, about the Lord, that we all know, don't we? Because when we talk about them, we nod our head because, yes, we agree because we understand that and we believe in it. But why is it that among us as believers that we all have different levels of light or of understanding? And what I've kind of concluded is this, that when you and I were saved, we knew nothing, virtually nothing about the scriptures. We knew nothing about the will of God. So, but then I start reading my Bible. And then I find all these commands that I should be obeying. And there are hundreds of them in the New Testament under the law of Christ. And every time that I learn something new, God is giving me light. Now, his standard is himself. But what he does is he tailors his will to every believer in the sense that we all will gain knowledge of the truth at different levels. Think, for example, of a man from Pakistan. He speaks Urdu. He knows nothing about Christianity. He's a Muslim. But he learns the gospel and he gets saved. In his culture, telling a lie No problem. That just becomes lifestyle. So when he gets saved, he doesn't know that lying is necessarily wrong or sinful. So let's suppose he starts trying to read. Somebody gives him a Bible in Urdu, so he starts reading. He comes to chapter 4, or he'll read verses like, stop lying or stop stealing. And he suddenly realizes that God's will for me is that I not tell lies, even though my family, even though my culture, this is what we do. What was God doing there? God was giving him light. And his responsibility was to respond to that light. So when John tells us in this text that we're to walk in the light, he doesn't mean that we're going to know all the will of God at one time. God will let us grow, progressively. And that's why sometimes when we talk to different believers, we suddenly realize that they don't know as much about God's will in particular areas of their lives. We can't judge them for that. We must allow God to give them the light, and he gives that light through the scriptures. So John is telling us, instead of walking, in disobedience, we should be responding to the light that he gives to us. That is walking in the light. Now, John says that if we're walking in the light, we're in fellowship with him. He says we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The word fellowship there, again, has to do with a sharing together. And he's telling us that we have fellowship with as believers, when we are walking in the light. But then he also says, as we walk in the light, then we not only have fellowship with him and with God, but the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. That means that God removes the sin that's a barrier to our fellowship with him. And this is interesting. I don't know whether you ever noticed this or not. But I used to read that text this way. If I walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I remember thinking years ago, if I'm seeking to obey him and I'm walking in the light, why do I still need cleansing? And it suddenly dawned on me one day that maybe what John is helping us understand is that when we're walking in the light, we deal with the intentional sin. But sometimes we sin unintentionally, which is kind of an interesting concept. If you go back to the Old Testament, see that God made a distinction between intentional sin and unintentional sin. I think the old King James called it sinning in ignorance or unwittingly. So sometimes when you and I are seeking to walk in fellowship with the Lord, we can unintentionally sin and not be aware of it. So if all sin is a barrier to fellowship with the Lord, what about that unintentional sin? And I think that included in this text is the idea that if I am dealing with the intentional sin, conscious sin, and I do sin unintentionally, then the efficacy of the death of Christ will deal with that unintentional sin to keep it from being a sin barrier for us in our fellowship with the Lord. So this is really quite a heavy text, and I find it really, really tremendously helpful. Someone has said this. They said this simply means we're dealing with verses 6 and 7. Means that as we maintain open and honest relationship with God, the many sinful failures and habits that still cling to us do not prevent our fellowship, because God treats us as those who are clean by virtue of the Savior's shed blood. So the first condition is that you and I should be walking in the light. Then he said, secondly, in verse number, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That could have a couple of meanings. It could mean that we just deny that we have a sin nature. or we could just kind of deny the concept of sin. The Christian scientists, that's kind of their view, sin's not sin. But John says if you take that stance in light of the fact that God is light and in him there is no darkness, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then the third, but on the other hand, acknowledging the reality of sin, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Years and years ago, it was a little booklet I read, written by a pastor from somewhere in the state of Texas. He used to call this verse the rebound verse. You know, anytime that there's a difficulty in our lives, the rebound verse is, if there's sin in our lives, the rebound verse is to go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, because he tells us there that God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then last of all, in verse 10, he deals with the third important thing in our fellowship, that is, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That can get to be a tricky one too, because sometimes we actually have sinned, but we deny that we have. I think that is particularly true of people who have very strong-willed characters. I think psychologists will call them type A personalities. They're so convinced, so self-confident in themselves, that they find it really difficult to admit when maybe they've sinned against another person. And John says if that's true, then his word is not in us, in the sense that the word of God is not a controlling factor in our lives. Now, on the basis of that, I wanted to make four suggestions, because I think this goes back to the very, and we're going back to the basics, aren't we, in living the Christian life. So I reached four conclusions from this. First is this: we do not have to carry the guilt of our sin after confession. So let's suppose that one of us has a habit, definitely sinful. We've struggled with it over a period of time, and we confess it to the Lord. But the text tells us that he forgives us if our confession is sincere. Some believers will go on still feeling guilty over the habit that they've just confessed. But this text is trying to help us understand that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, so we don't have to carry guilt. Second lesson, this I think this is important to remember on the basis of that text, is that Christ's death is sufficient for all our sins. Not only the sins before we were saved, but obviously the sins that we commit afterwards. So here's a Christian man who's become addicted to sexual sin, or another one who's become dependent on alcohol, or another who has been abusive in his relationship with others. That's all sin. But if he comes to recognize that and confesses that to the Lord, then those sins will be forgiven. Why? Because the death of the Lord Jesus is sufficient for not only sins before our conversion, but sins after our conversion. And then the third lesson that I get from this text is, confession is no guarantee that I will never commit the same sin again. The text doesn't tell us that. Confession is no guarantee that the believer will not commit the same. And I made this note for myself. I must make a distinction between confession, subsequent life, and the power of sin. There is no excuse, but some sins have powerful control of some believers, and time is required to break its power practically. I used to think of that in terms of habits. Trying to break a habit is like trying to get an old rusty nail out of a piece of wood. You use a claw hammer and you get it up there and you pop on the handle, and at first the nail won't budge. But you keep working at it, and eventually the nail will loosen up and eventually you pop it out. And breaking sinful habits can be the same. That's why going back to confession is so important. And reminding ourselves that just because I confess something doesn't mean that I won't commit the same sin again. What God is interested in is my heartfelt confession at the time. And then the last lesson is that, yeah, I have to conclude this on the basis, God never gets weary of our coming to him and confessing him of sin. I think I mentioned last week that, you know, God has ordained everything, but he invites us to come and pray about the thing that he's already decided he's going to do. This text reminds us that no matter how many times we fall, he always will welcome us back to give confession to him. So I take all of what John is saying to really emphasize to us the importance of our staying close to the Lord in fellowship. I think I have just a minute or so. I'll tell you this little story. One of the very famous authors going back quite a number of years in England was a man by the name of Sir Hall Caine. And he wrote a book, and the book was about a Muslim family in a Middle Eastern culture. And they didn't have any children. Of course, in Eastern culture, you know, like Western culture, parents like to have children. You know, like to be fathers and like to be mothers. But this couple had no children. But one day, she became pregnant. And she gave birth to this beautiful little girl. But there was a problem. The little girl couldn't see. And she couldn't hear. And she couldn't talk. So the little girl lived in silence in her home. But she was so loved by the parents and by others who came to know her. Sir Hall Caine says that one night the father was sleeping and he suddenly became aware that this little daughter who couldn't see, couldn't hear, couldn't talk, was standing by his bedside and put her hand on his arm. Sir Hall Caine said, why? Why did that little blind and deaf and dumb girl, why did she go and put her arm on her father's arm? He said she just wanted to be near her father. And that should be the attitude of our hearts. Doesn't mean it's easy, brothers and sisters. I mean, you struggle, I'm sure you do. I struggle. There's days when I don't feel close to the Lord. But it doesn't change the fact that he's still in my life. So you and I need to walk by faith and have that desire to have fellowship with him and to be near our Father and to be in fellowship with his Son. So we don't have to live in a lonely world, do we? We're not in a world where there's no one else. I suddenly can't remember his name, so I won't tell you the illustration. But it was a man who wrote a lot of suspense stories. Hitchcock, Alfred Hitchcock. One of the stories that he put on TV quite a few years ago was a man who found himself in a world on the earth and there was no one else beside him. I remember watching that, thinking, what an experience. Think about it if you got up some morning and you walked out into your neighborhood and there's nobody there. Everybody's gone. That's the way a lot of men and women in this world are living, especially those who are humanistic in their outlook on life. There's no God there. There's nothing supernatural. But John says, yes, there is. And it's evidenced by the fact that his Son came into the world to live and die and pay for our sins on the cross. Now we can walk in fellowship with him. So we should be encouraged this morning that we do have a God like that. We're not alone in the universe in which we live. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that even as the apostles saw him, they looked at him, they heard him, they even touched him, they just bore witness to the fact that you had come out of eternity into time and made it possible that we can know you, that we can be saved, and that we can walk with you day by day. Thank you for the great truth that John is communicating to us. Pray your blessing on our day, on the dear saints here. Pray that in the months and days ahead that you'll be pleased to bless the assembly. Bless us all, Lord. Help us all to want to be like that little girl who just wanted to be near her father. Help us, Lord, to have that same attitude toward the Lord Jesus. We pray as we give you thanks in his worthy name. Amen. Amen.